Baptism. What is it? Why do we do it? Why does the church continue to practice and protect baptism? All of that has to do with what baptism really means. And so what is the significance of baptism? What do we find in Scripture that baptism teaches us that makes it so important, so crucial? Of course, those questions are going to raise a host of questions that Scripture doesn't directly address, but certainly guides us in understanding. And we'll try to deal with a few of those. And then let me again invite you to the forum on Wednesday night where all questions are on the floor. Now, last Sunday evening, those of you who attended the evening service in this place witnessed the most joyful celebration. I hope you were here. You saw a young lady step into a pool of water on the platform here, accompanied by one of the elders of the church. You heard her make a very moving personal statement, a statement about her own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, her intention to follow Him obediently, and her desire to be a committed participant, a member of the body of Christ here at Hinson. And then you saw Elder Jan Verbruggen lower her completely into the water. And he did raise her back up out of the water. And as he did those things, he spoke some words about doing it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, I must confess that anyone witnessing that for the first time, it may have been a startling event. Hadn't seen anything like that before. What in the world is this unusual thing all about? And why do these otherwise normal-looking people do this? If you're a Christian, you could probably answer that question very easily. But it is good from time to time to review and rehearse and perhaps learn some new thing that God has to teach us or remind us of that we already know. This morning we're going to present a picture of what the Bible teaches the church about the practice of baptism. While it won't be possible in our time to deal with all of the issues that come up on this subject, we do want to try to at least address the basic questions. We'll look into Scripture and we'll address at least three major questions with some implications. So let's start with the fundamental question. What is baptism? In a summary sort of way, what is baptism? Well, we can say that baptism is an act of immersing a person in water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. While it may seem like a strange act to someone who sees it for the first time, to the person who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it has very, very, very deep meaning. They know that their sins have been forgiven. They have purposed to be a follower of Jesus, His disciple. Baptism has very deep roots in Scripture. The water of Christian baptism evokes the Old Testament imagery of cleansing with water associated with holiness. Ceremonial acts of washing, you know this, ceremonial acts of washing were commanded by God for His covenant people, Israel. And then in the New Testament, under God's new covenant in Christ, based upon the gospel, which is the fulfillment, incidentally, of all that the Old Testament was looking forward to. The New Testament teaching likewise focuses on the holiness of God's people. As we'll see, baptism has everything to do with being rid of sin and pursuing a life of godliness by the power of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament teaching about baptism as a physical act, immersion in water, grows out of what it pictures spiritually. What it pictures spiritually. The water in which one is baptized, the water itself, has no magical power. Baptism in itself has no power to save us, But rather, it's a personal dedication of one's having experienced the saving grace personally through faith in Christ. Baptism is an outward picture, symbolic, of the inward reality of saving grace already received by the believer. Now, it's interesting to see the word baptism itself in the New Testament. Baptism, or baptize, simply transliterations of a Greek word, especially used for this. The Greek word is baptizo. In normal use among Greeks, it would most commonly refer to something being submerged or immersed underwater or some other liquid. This, of course, gives us, as a church, the reason for our practice of baptism by immersion, placing the person entirely under the water. Now, while it is true that not all evangelical Christian groups practice baptism this way, it's important to Baptists, and we are a Baptist church, and to many others, many other Christian traditions as well, to baptize by immersion for at least two reasons. It's generally agreed by almost all Christian scholars, and always has been, that immersion was the manner in which New Testament baptisms were done. And then secondly, as well, as we'll see, immersion is the manner or the mode of baptism which most clearly pictures and most fully pictures what baptism represents. The participation, here's the essential truth that we'll develop. It represents the participation of the believer in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And so as a church, we choose to follow both the language and the example, the practice of the New Testament church in baptizing by immersion. Well, at this point, let's just make two quick summary statements about baptism. Baptism is the immersion in water of a person who's made a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Secondly, baptism is a symbolic act without saving power in itself, but pointing to the saving work of Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, with that said, we have to ask, why do we do it? Why is the church continue this practice? Why do we continue this practice and protect this practice? What does the Bible teach us about this? Well, there are compelling reasons for why the church practices and teaches the importance of baptism. We haven't time this morning to delve into all of them, but we can point to, and it's sufficient, I think, we can point to one reason alone, apart from many that confirm this in Scripture, sufficient in itself to establish the necessity of baptism. I'd invite you to go with me into Scripture to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, if you'll turn there with me. We're going to go to four passages altogether, so keep your Bible handy. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, you'll find this on page 1550. Matthew 28, and we're going to be reading verses 18, 19, and 20. Are you there? Here's what we read. When they saw him, they worshipped him. The context here. 11 disciples, following Jesus' resurrection, have gone to Galilee where he told them to meet him. So when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And he adds, "And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." This familiar passage to most Christians is commonly known as Jesus' Great Commission. But we need to read it very, very carefully, for Jesus doesn't waste any words here. It's concise, but they're carefully chosen words. It's very important to notice the foundational statement that Jesus has made, the very first statement. Verse 18, he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is a profoundly powerful claim by Jesus. It's a claim to the very authority of deity. Now, his next words begin with "therefore," and so we can understand that the command which follows rests on the full authority of Jesus as Lord of heaven and earth. Now, what is it Jesus commands here? Verse 19, we saw that. We note at the heart of Jesus' instruction and command, the main clause of that sentence is what? Make disciples. Make disciples. In the sense that Jesus uses that word, a disciple is one who hears, who understands, and who receives by faith the gospel of Christ and submits himself to the Lord to obey whatever he commands. Note that here Jesus is laying out the groundwork for the establishment of the church. He's about to return to the Father. He's going to leave these 11 there and some others who have put their faith in Christ. But here he's laying out the groundwork for the establishment of the church, his church, and its task of reaching with his gospel all nations. The church would become God's worldwide agency to carry on God's great worldwide mission. And the mission would be undertaken by his disciples with all of his authority. Now, how is this going to be done by this little handful of disciples that exist, who will soon become the church? What does Jesus say here about making new disciples, which incidentally would include all of us here, who in the passing of time have put our faith in Christ? Well, he says this about a disciple. A disciple must first be baptized and then taught. This is what we primarily want to notice in this passage. In his seminal instructions for the church, Jesus lays down a requirement. Make disciples and baptize them and teach them to obey everything I command. Jesus speaking. His instructions about baptism carry the full weight of all of this authority, the authority over everything in heaven and earth. Now, having said that, I just pause and say, this is a consideration that must be faced by any believer who might be asking, should I be baptized? Is it necessary for me to be baptized? If that's you, then I would just say, listen to what the one you profess as Savior and Lord has to say. If we're to be faithful to our Lord in carrying out his instructions as individuals and as the church, if we're to be disciples on his terms, we'll have to take very seriously this requirement of baptism. I can say that the apostles who heard him speak those words on that occasion took them very seriously. When the church was officially inaugurated at Pentecost, and when the Holy Spirit Jesus had promised had been given to them with all of the power they needed to carry out the mission, they did what? They remembered to baptize. In the first recorded sermon of the church, we find it in Acts 2, Peter's preaching, and he passionately calls upon his Jerusalem audience to repent and be baptized, remembering what Jesus had said, based upon the clear declaration that he had just made in this sermon about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. The conclusion of his sermon, you'll find it in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, 39. The conclusion of the sermon was pretty direct. He said, "Let all Israel be assured of this. That God has made this Jesus, whom you crucify, both Christ and Lord," Messiah. And then he gave his invitation. And here was his invitation: repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Luke follows up with an interesting historical fact. A little later, he says that those who accepted his message, Peter's message, those who had heard it, understood it, accepted his message, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The membership of the first church at Jerusalem, in its very first day, exploded to 3,120 baptized believers. They took baptism seriously. So when asked, why does the church call new believers to be baptized? The answer should be clear. Jesus, the Lord of the church, has commanded it. And as a church, we obediently practice it. You trace through the book of Acts, you'll not see anyone. I suggest you do this, just to confirm this. I don't think you'll see anyone coming to faith in Christ without being baptized. In fact, it seems clear in the book of Acts that it would not have occurred to the apostles and evangelists there, and later writers like Paul, that a person would come to faith in Christ and not be baptized. It just is there because Jesus commanded it. And I'm afraid that we do have a tendency, we see a tendency anyway, in many churches today, to blur the teaching of the New Testament about the importance of baptism. And we'll fail to grasp the central role of baptism, its purpose in our own lives and in the life of the church, if we try to separate baptism from its intimate connection to the very heart of the gospel. Well, that leads us to another question. The question would be this. What then does baptism mean that makes it so important? Not simply what is it, not just why do we practice it, but what theological significance does it have that makes it essential? We're going to look at three passages of Scripture, which will help us understand this crucial meaning and purpose of baptism. And note, listen, watch, as we go through them, you'll see a common thread woven through all three passages. I ask you to turn first to Romans chapter 6. We heard this read a few moments ago, but let's refresh our minds and hearts. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. In the Pew Bible, this is page 1754. And let's read that passage, Romans 6, the first seven verses, one more time. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. Paul's writing to the church at Rome, and he is attacking an insidious teaching which has suggested that God's grace has made sin inconsequential. We can continue sinning and enjoying sin because God in his grace will excuse it. Now, Paul virtually shouts through his pen, what shall we go on sinning that grace should increase? By no means. And he makes the powerful assertion, we died to sin in Christ. So why in the world would you want to even think of continuing to sin? Paul is concerned that some of them have been deceived with this heresy and fail to understand that Christ did something on the cross that has freed them from slavery to sin that once bound them. We notice here that Paul is making a clear connection. Notice this. Connection between the believer's death to sin and baptism. He needs to emphasize for them what their new faith relationship with Christ means. And he reminds them that their baptism was intended to make that clear. Verse 3, he had said, all who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. He's in effect asking, what does your baptism mean to you? About sin here. He's saying, don't you realize that your baptism in the name of Jesus was a picture of what happened when you received him as Savior by faith? That you were united with him in his death. And by that, you died to sin. And that is the message that literally screams at every believer today that has forgotten this. What was Christ's death all about? He died to take on himself the full weight of God's wrath and judgment against sin. He took it all on himself. He paid the price that we deserved so that we wouldn't have to pay it. By faith in his death, our debt has been paid, canceled. We were cleansed of sin, just as the water of baptism portrays. In verse 6, he reminds them of the glorious result of all of this. Buried with Christ, dying to sin. The result of that, he says, is that our old self, that is the former self that had no choice but to sin, was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And in verse 4, then, he goes on quickly to remind them that they were also raised with Christ, also portrayed by our baptism and coming up out of the water. As a result, we too may have a new life, a life pleasing to God, a life reflecting the righteous life of Christ, a life in which we're no longer helpless in the face of temptation to sin. We can defeat sin. Why would we choose to keep on sinning? Well, in this, Paul has come full circle, it seems, referring to baptism and reminding them of their baptism and its link to the benefits of God's grace, granted to the believer who by faith identifies with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. Paul is in effect saying, remember your baptism. Does it not picture what God has done for you through Christ? Well, to reinforce this appreciation of baptism, let me ask you to turn to another passage. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. That would be page 1833 in the Pew Bible. Colossians chapter 2. You'll find it right after Philippians. Listen to this. Paul is writing again out of the Colossian church. He writes that, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. There it is again. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the flesh. NIV translates that sinful nature. It's flesh. Putting off of the flesh, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. In this passage, Paul once again emphasizes how baptism pictures our union with Christ in his death and burial and our new life that's assured by his resurrection. But the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that has raised us from death and sin by faith. Now, Paul refers here to circumcision, which, as we know, had been the sign distinguishing God's people under the Old Testament covenant of law, but now had been replaced under God's new covenant with baptism. Some false teachers were apparently urging these Colossians that they still had to submit to Jewish circumcision in order to find favor with God, to qualify as God's people. But Paul urges them to understand that no work of man's hand, nothing they can do or anyone can do, can give them a right standing before God. Physical circumcision was just that, physical. Fleshly. In looking ahead to the fulfillment of the covenant sign in Christ, Moses, we heard this recently, Moses, you'll remember, had told his own people, God will one day circumcise your hearts so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and you will live. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. That was a prophetic picture from Moses of what Paul here calls the circumcision done by Christ, a matter of the heart, not the flesh. Instead here, Paul places all of the emphasis on Christ. Who he is, the very fullness of deity, God himself in a human body, and what he's done, that he alone is necessary and sufficient for being made right with God. Baptism in and of itself doesn't do that. But in Christ, our baptism pictures that beautifully. Paul says that is signified by their baptism. And they possess all of the fullness of spiritual blessings and power needed in this new life that he provides. In and through Christ, Paul says, you have been made complete. You need no more than him. And here again, baptism is shown as a graphic, living picture which should act as an ongoing reminder of the ongoing blessings and privileges God gives us in Christ. Well, let's look quickly at one other passage, a third one. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter, you'll find it near the end of your Bible. And if you're reading the Pew Bible, this now is page 1890. 1 Peter chapter 3. Listen to what Peter says. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who had disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, that is the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection. Listen, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, while there are some interesting and puzzling issues raised by this passage that we're not going to go into, there's something very, very clear here. Peter is writing to believers, and he makes a reference to baptism, and he clearly assumes that all of the believers he's writing to had experienced baptism at the time of their profession of faith in Christ. Peter reminds his readers that their cleansing from sin and their reconciliation with God, verse 18, was accomplished by Christ's death and resurrection, nothing else. And he reminds them that their baptism symbolizes their salvation on the basis of Christ's work. It's as if Peter here is saying, remember your baptism. What did it mean? To answer that, he uses an unexpected illustration, doesn't he? He mentions the flood in Noah's time to picture their baptism. Seems that he is likening the waters of baptism to that deadly flood, picturing the waters of baptism as waters of death. And so they are. So they are. It's an appropriate picture. What he seems to be telling them is that just as Noah and his family survived the deadly waters of the flood by faith, so too believers in Jesus Christ have come through the waters of baptism alive. To be baptized is to enter into Christ's death and burial in union with him. There the believer's body of sin is put to death. And out of the waters of baptism, the believer rises with Christ to newness of life. Now, while it may seem at first, as we read this text, that Peter is suggesting their baptism itself was the cause of their salvation. He uses the words baptism which now saves you. But he clearly repudiates that idea. Not at all what he's saying. Oh, it wasn't the water, he's saying. That could only remove dirt from your body. Your salvation was based, and he makes this clear, your salvation was based on your desire for a good conscience before God. By this, Peter seems to be referring to their genuine repentance from sin and their trust in Christ, which was evident by their submission to baptism. Having established in verse 18, we've seen this, that it was the death and resurrection of Christ that was the grounds for their forgiveness of sin and their reconciliation with God, Peter highlights their baptism as its symbol, an outward act that should accompany the inward reality. All right, having read those three passages, do you notice the thread that runs through all three of them? In each one, as the writers are explaining the deep, deep meaning and implications of our salvation in Christ, our dying, being buried with Him, and rising again, newness of life, with our sins forgiven, as they write about those things and explain them, they remind the readers of their baptism, each of these passages. The meaning of baptism is inextricably woven with the meaning of our salvation. They cannot, must not be separated. Baptism is important specifically because it is tied to the gospel. Baptism is important specifically because it is tied to the gospel, to the work that Christ accomplished in His death and resurrection. In looking at those passages of Scripture, then, let's just ask ourselves in summary, what have we seen about baptism? Well, we've seen that in baptism, the believer is identified with Christ, reflecting his participation in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And in baptism, the believer acknowledges that he has by faith received cleansing from sin, a new life in Christ, and freedom from his former life of slavery to sin. And we've seen that baptism is God ordained to remind us of just how radical our conversion has been. Dying to our old self, old life, and rising up in a new kind of life altogether, now united to Christ. Isn't God good? Isn't God good in giving us such a visceral and dramatic ordinance to help our little minds grasp these deep truths about His astounding grace and mercy in Christ? Well, there are, having looked at that much Scripture and having understood the significance of baptism laid on us in Scripture, starting with Christ Himself, there are practical issues that rise out of the discussion and thinking and practice of baptism. And so for just a few minutes, let's turn our attention towards some of those issues of significance for the church and significance for individual believers. Significance for you. What does your baptism mean to you? Was it just a perfunctory act you did once? Or does it have deep meaning that Scripture tells us it should? Let's just look at a few questions that arise. And we have to say here now that Scripture doesn't give us all of the answers to all the questions like this. But as we take the time to delve deeply into Scripture and understand what it's saying about baptism, we'll find that we're learning some answers to these questions. Here's an important one. Who is to be baptized? Who is to be baptized? Now, what we've seen in Scripture gives us the answer. Matthew 28, Jesus made it clear that baptism was for whom? For His disciples, for those who have become His disciples, exercising personal faith and following and obeying Him. Other biblical teaching makes clear that such discipleship includes an understanding of the gospel, a confession of sin, and a heartfelt repentance for sin, and a personal faith in Christ for salvation. One who has made a credible profession of faith and desires to follow Christ knowingly meets the criteria of Scripture for baptism. Since we've seen that baptism is intended to be an outward picture of an inward act that has taken place through faith, only one in whom that work of grace has occurred qualifies for baptism. I can't escape that as I read the Scripture. That's why you'll read in the doctrinal statement of our church this statement. We say there, we believe that baptism is the immersion of a believer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. A believer. And so we speak of believers' baptism, understanding it to be what Scripture clearly teaches. Now, a lot of issues arise out of that, but without taking up all of the issues that come there, and what that conviction implies, perhaps it should be said that that is why this church does not practice, as some do, the baptism of infants, for whom a confession of personal faith and belief is not yet possible. Rather, Christian parents are to teach their children about the gospel from the earliest age and lead them toward an understanding of their need for Christ and, of course, pray for them. And all the church should join in with these families in praying for such children, looking toward the day when the child for herself is able to understand, believe, and exercise personal faith. Well, another related question to that one that arises is, well, at what age should a child be baptized? Based on what we've just said and seen, it seems appropriate to say nothing more than that this question is a matter of individual discernment by the church and by parents in the church. For any given child, an appropriate age for baptism would be when the child is able to express a credible profession of personal faith. And, of course, that same standard would be applied in any case, regardless of what the age is. Well, there's another issue. Look at one more. And then come to the forum and raise all of your questions. Question would be, who should perform baptism? Who should be the administrator of baptism? Like many such issues raised, we have to say that this question is not directly addressed by Scripture. It doesn't give us a rule. It doesn't give us instructions. Some churches establish specific guidelines and rules about how that will be answered, but Scripture is silent about who's qualified to administer baptism. It doesn't mean, of course, that that's unimportant. Nothing about baptism is unimportant. Certainly, one that leads in the baptism and baptizes another should himself be a baptized believer. And it might seem right that it would be someone who can represent the entire congregation. And perhaps it should be someone who has a special relationship with that candidate. But beyond such considerations, where Scripture is silent, we should be very careful in answering questions like this. A lot more questions. No time. But having considered what the Bible says about baptism, and biblical truth must have an impact in our practice, it must lead us to both compelling convictions and to right behavior, so we have to ask, what are the implications for us, all of us, as a church and as individual believers? We'll just look at what I think is critical. When you ask the question, what is the significance of my baptism? When I consider that, and when the church considers that. Now, I would take enough time to address this because I am concerned that it's too common for baptism to be relegated to a lesser priority in the Christian life today. We don't give it the attention Scripture calls for. But if you're a baptized believer, speaking maybe to most of you, if you're a baptized believer, you should ask yourself, what is the significance of my baptism for me? Now, here's a practical biblical truth. Union with Christ means union with His people. How does that play out practically in baptism? We've seen that baptism pictures a believer's intimate union with Christ. To be united with Christ is to be united with every other person who is a member of the body of Christ. That's a crucial rule in the church, a biblical teaching for the church. Thus, one's baptism declares a commitment to share in the covenantal life of the body with the privileges and the accountability that entails. 1 Corinthians 12:13 points us in this direction. There we read this, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, whether slave or free." And just a little later in verse 27, Paul says this to the visible church in Corinth. It's a message to the church. He says, "Now you are the body, and each one of you is a part of it." To be in union with Christ is to be in union with all the other members. Now that, I think, has powerful implications for baptism. The New Testament knows nothing of a Lone Ranger Christian. Baptism declares to the church, my baptism declares to the church, I am one of you. And that's why at a baptismal service, such as we just had, the whole body present celebrates. In one sense, baptism is a personal matter. In another sense, however, it's very much a public or corporate matter. You can't separate the two, really. In my decision about baptism, I must keep in mind that it's a public declaration to the church and to others who know me. If entered into with sincerity, that decision to be baptized is an announcement. This announcement. Watch my life now. The baptized disciple is saying, I have heard, I have understood, and I have received for myself by faith all that Christ has done for me. And I'm showing this by this act that I'm ready to participate with Him in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. And I'm ready to live a life consistent with that. That's what it says. So when I submit, when you submit to baptism, I must be ready to declare this. My baptism marks me as a follower of Jesus, His disciple, being taught to obey all He commands me. Hold me accountable. My baptism says, I have died to sin. I'm a new creation in Christ and no longer a slave to sin. Hold me accountable. It says, I am in union with Christ and therefore a part of the unity of the whole body of Christ here, the church. So hold me accountable. As a picture of your salvation and the experience of salvation, baptism is a radical declaration. It's as radical as the transformation worked in you by regeneration. They're linked together. Now, if you're a Christian but have not yet made a decision to be baptized, this may be you, I don't know. A Christian but have not made a decision to be baptized, I must say this, based on what Scripture has said. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Listen to the one whom you confess as your Savior and Lord. What has He said? You must consider that. I urge you to consider that prayerfully. And if you'd like to think, that through with a pastor or with an elder, take that initiative now. Well, we have only scratched the surface of the subject, goodness sakes. But a final thought for us might be this. And our pastor alluded to this a moment ago in his prayer. Baptism and all that it is so beautifully represents what Christ has done for us. But it does one thing more. Baptism does one thing more. It points us to all that God has yet in store for us. If its imagery pictures our bodies of sin being buried with Christ, dying with Him so that sin's penalty and its power over us is broken, and then gloriously being raised with Him to newness of life, a new kind of life, if it pictures that, it certainly also pictures what is yet to come. What was also accomplished by Christ's death and resurrection, by presenting to us a picture of our future bodily resurrection. If in these earthly bodies we have been transformed into new creations in Christ, we shall one day, in resurrected, glorified bodies, be transformed into His very likeness for all eternity. Baptism is also a sign of our blessed hope. Baptism is so important, means so much. Scripture teaches us that, and Christ Himself enjoins it, and the church practices it. Need to consider that and more. Let's pray. Gracious Father, having filled our minds with pictures of what it has taken for us poor sinners to find forgiveness and mercy in our desperation, we bow before You. We worship You. What an amazing love that You would care so much about us, Your creatures thoughtlessly carrying on in sin and rebellion against You as we once were, that You would care so much, love us so much, that You would send to us Your very own Son to suffer, to die in our stead. Our hearts are filled with thanks for Your mercy on us. And we offer up our thanks this morning in the unmatched name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.